difficult for me to come into a session like this and take just a segment of truth and minister it, because it dawned on me after I shared yesterday afternoon that some of you didn't have the background to really follow and see the importance of what I was sharing. And some of that may occur today, but we can't teach everything in a couple of hours, you know. So what I've done today is I have prepared and passed out to each of you some some handouts, and we're going to begin with the one that says redemption at the top of the sheet. Now, I don't want you to read this ahead of me, okay? Please don't do that. Please give me your hearts and your ears and your minds and your undivided attention. Let me just explain to you how I cover the realm of truth that I believe would be involved in a college, say, in systematic theology, or any one of those of us who are Christians when we're trying to understand the whole. What we do in our school is we teach five segments that we call biblical truth. In most colleges or seminaries, it would be called systematic theology. And the first area has to do with the nature of God, with who God is. And the first session that I shared with you the other day on the broken heart of God, that had to do with the nature of God, partly. And then after we share on the nature of God, we share on the nature of man. We have the next segment is on the nature of man, because man is created in the image of God. And we have to understand what the Bible says about God before we can hope to understand what the Bible says about man, since man is created in the image of God. What the humanists do is they begin with man. Those of us who are Christians, we must begin with God. Then, after we share on the nature of God and the nature of man, we then share on the nature of sin and its consequences. And, of course, sin is that which destroys the relationship, the intended relationship, between God and man. And sin always has consequences. Now, part of what Harry's been talking about in his moral government series is he's been talking about the nature of man, how man is created to be governed, about the nature of God, how God governs man, and he's also talking about sin, because sin is the violation or the destruction or the breakdown of those intended relationships between man and God and between man and man. So that's the third segment of what we teach. The fourth segment has to do with the atonement. What was it that God intended to accomplish when Jesus Christ came to the earth and went to Calvary for our sins? Now, the first session that I shared on the broken heart of God partly had to do with the atonement. And that which afternoon primarily has to do with the atonement. And then our fifth segment of biblical studies in our school is on a victorious Christian life. Now, the victorious Christian life is the result of who God is, who man is, what sin is, and what Christ has tried to do in the atonement. The victorious Christian life is how that affects us, how that problem has been overcome in our life, and we walk it out experientially, you know, on planet Earth here, rubbing elbows with other people, all of whom aren't perfect. That's what the victorious Christian life is about. However, dear friends, it's been my experience in 26 years of being a pastor, plus the other times that I've done other ministries, is that 90 to 95% of our preaching in churches has to do with a victorious Christian life. Is it possible, with the little bit that I have said, for you to see why different churches and groups and denominations do not agree on what the victorious Christian life is, because they don't agree on the foundations that lead up to living the Christian life. People who have one idea of who God is and another idea of who God is over here are not going to think living the Christian life is the same thing. And people who have various ideas of man, various ideas of the atonement, various ideas of sin. And so, it's very possible that some of you will have some problems with some of the things that I say today. If you do, it is simply because we're in the fourth of that progression of five areas or five subjects, and you have not understood how I got to that fourth area. Now, I know that many of you do, and this is a primary area. We're going to begin with this subject called redemption. Now, let's read, and we can read just off your sheet, the first scripture, 1 Peter 1:17-19. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed. And this is the word that we want to talk about, the concept that we want to talk about. With silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. You want to know what we inherit from our forefathers? This verse tells us. A futile and empty, a vain way of life. But with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now I have tried to, on my computer, draw a little picture for you here. Slavery is the background of redemption. We do not understand a whole lot about slavery from a first-hand perspective in our world today. The only places where there is official and so-called lawful or legitimate slavery in the world today are in Muslim nations. Slavery has basically been outlawed. Christianity and the power of Christianity in the past 2,000 years has basically eliminated slavery in most of the world. I believe it's Christianity that's done it, even here in the United States. Now, if you can just look at my little diagram there. On the right-hand side, we have a master who owns a slave. Do you see that? Now, in slavery, the slave has no rights. One of the weaknesses of the King James translation is that there are two Greek words which are translated servant. One is the word from which we get our word for deacon, diakonos. Diakonos means a hired servant or a voluntary servant. And that's where the concept of deacon comes from, a deacon in a church. He's a servant. But there's another word in the Greek, doulos. Doulos means a slave or a bondservant. A person who is owned by another and has no rights of his own. That's what a doulos is. And in the New Testament context, in the New Testament culture, the Hebrews had slaves, the Greeks had slaves, the Romans had slaves. I have a book in my library that shows the differing laws, the differing responsibilities that a Roman owner had to his slaves. Practically none. A Greek owner had to his slaves. Practically none. But in the Old Testament, there are responsibilities that Almighty God laid upon the Hebrews who owned slaves. But still a slave was a bondservant. He was a slave who was chattel property. He was a person who had no rights of his own. And this will certainly help us to understand the New Testament as we read the New Testament. In fact, if you do not understand the idea of slavery, you cannot possibly understand the sixth chapter of Romans, because slavery is the background of the sixth chapter of Romans. Now, there was a system in all these cultures whereby a slave did not necessarily belong to someone for life. A slave could be purchased. He could be sold. Since he was property, I could sell my slave like I can sell my car, or I can sell my house, or I could sell a tool, or I could sell a crop, or a bag of grain, or a cow, or a pig. A slave was chattel property. And if I decide to sell him, he has no say in the matter unless he begs and I am willing to listen. One of the sad stories that you'll find out of slavery in the United States, and probably slavery every place in the world, is that oftentimes portions of a family, of a slave family, were sold. Maybe the father was sold, or the wife was sold, or a child was sold, and the family was broken up. Terrible, terrible things that happened under slavery. Now, and so a prospective owner who wanted to buy a slave from another person would pay an agreed upon price to the master. You might want to draw an arrow there on the right hand side of that arrow, just beside master, showing that the prospective owner is paying the agreed upon price to the master. And so the master, when he gets the agreed upon price, he's going to then surrender the ownership of the slave to the prospective owner, and he will be the new owner. So that we then would move this slave from the right hand side of our piece of paper over here, and he would now be the slave of what would not any longer be the prospective owner, but would be the new owner. And that's the basic transaction that happened in this particular culture or society. Now, it says, pays the agreed upon price. If underneath that, in with a pencil or a pen, you would write ransom. Because that agreed upon price was called either a ransom price, the price of redemption, or something like that. That's what the price was. Now this price could be money. Didn't have to be money, but we normally think of it as money. Because money is a common medium or means of exchange. The whole activity of transferring the ownership of the slave from one master to another is called purchase. Purchase. Or buying. Okay? That's what the whole thing is called. Now, underneath that little diagram, I have a statement. Christ gave a ransom price, figuratively, of ultimate value. I'm going to demonstrate that to you in just a moment. In Romans 8:3, just follow with me, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Look at Revelation 5, 9 and 10. Now in the context, John is having a vision, and he is in heaven, and he sees a great multitude of people around the throne as Jesus comes, the Lamb, which is the Lion of Judah, comes, and takes the book out of him who sits upon the throne. And then he begins to break the seals, and as he does, all this great multitude that are around the throne, they begin to sing a new song. Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain and didst purchase, here's that word, purchase for God, with thy blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. The third scripture that I have is Psalm 49, 7 and 8. No man can by any means redeem his brother. In other words, you and I, this verse of scripture teaches, and many other verses of scripture, this is simply a representative verse, means that you and I could not redeem our brother, because the redemption or the price, the ransom price or the means of freeing him from the slavery that he's in, it's expensive, it's costly, it takes an awful lot. Of course, we understand that this is talking about God saving souls. Now, there are three types of transactions which can be illustrated by the diagram above. The basic one, the one which is the basis for all the biblical teaching, preaching, verses about redeeming, redemption, purchasing, buying, transferring ownership of slaves, and so forth, is what I have called the commercial transaction on this handout. And this is the buying and selling of slaves, which was familiar to all in the New Testament times and was the real life background of the other two figures of speech. The explanation that I went through as we began this applies to the commercial transaction. When we normally think of the ransom price, it would normally be, as I said, money. But let me just assume that the ransom price also could have been another slave. Perhaps one owner had a female slave and he wanted a field slave. He could give the owner his female slave and the owner could give his field slave to the other one. That would have been the ransom price. It would be possible to trade a slave for a team of horses or for a piece of land. Or for, and almost anything that either one of these two owners owned. This is the commercial transaction. Now I want to show you that God uses the same terminology for what's called in the Bible, what I've called. I haven't seen this in any books. I've thought and prayed and tried to understand this whole idea of redemption because so many people have to me such an unbiblical understanding of redemption. That I'm giving you, sharing with you some of the things that I believe that I've seen in the Bible. In a power transaction, there was no money that changed hands, but there was a power that was applied. God applied enough power to free his people from the power which held them in slavery. That power took the place of money in the commercial transaction. And we have an example in Exodus 6, verse 6. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens. What does under the burdens imply? Were the children of Israel slaves in the land of Egypt or were they not? Absolutely. They had slave masters, taskmasters over them. They were not the masters of their own destiny. They had to do what their Egyptian taskmasters told them that they had to do. And so they were slaves under the burdens. Represents the concept or the idea of a doulos in the Greek, slavery of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. Bondage also indicates slavery. And I will also redeem you. Now, I haven't talked about redeeming. There were times that there was someone who had the money or the power, and he saw a slave over here underneath a certain owner, and he wanted to redeem that slave in order to set him free. He wanted to take him out of his slavery. That was called redemption. Or when that was done, that slave had been redeemed. Now, can you imagine what it might be like to be a slave? And to have someone who loved you enough that he wanted to pay the price that you were worth to the person who owned you, so that you would then be free of that owner, and you'd come over and officially you'd belong to him, but he'd say, I don't want you to be a slave. I want you to go free. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6, and I want to show you something. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but, I'm in the wrong chapter. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Let me just show you something that's of interesting in chapter 6. And you can't get this from the English translation. You have to get this from the Greek. Verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? This is a present subjunctive, which basically means, shall we keep on sinning so that grace can increase, or so that we can keep on getting grace? See, Paul was accused of preaching that, since he preached grace instead of the law. And the idea of 6:1 is, shall we just keep on sinning over and over so we can keep on getting more grace? And then Paul, of course, says, may it never be. Then in verse 15, it's not the same thing. Although it almost sounds the same in our English Bibles. What then shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? This is an aorist subjunctive in the Greek, and it means, shall we sin even once so that we can get more grace? And so in verse 1 and in verse 15, the Apostle Paul is saying, we're not supposed to keep on sinning so we can get grace, and we're not supposed to sin even once so that we can get grace. See, God is trying to not only cleanse and forgive us, but he's trying to deliver us from a life of sin. Verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? And here's a whole new concept of slavery that's introduced in the New Testament that is built upon the concept of slavery that I have begun to share with you. What Paul is saying is that slavery to sin is voluntary. And slavery to Christ or to righteousness is voluntary. You become a slave to sin by volunteering to be a sinner. You become a slave to righteousness by volunteering to be righteous, you see. So here is voluntary slavery. You are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, the idea is redeemed, saved from, taken out from under the former master, and this former master is now sin. You were freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And that would be a voluntary slavery. Down in verse 19, I am speaking in human terms. Human terms, because the people were familiar with the concept of slavery. Because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. See, no man can serve two masters. You can't be a slave of sin and a slave of righteousness at the same time. You can't be a slave of righteousness and a slave of sin at the same time. We can only be in one kingdom at a time. We can only voluntarily obey one master at a time. So, back down to Exodus 6:6. I will also redeem you. I will save you from the bondage of the Egyptians. I will bring you out from under their slavery. How? With an outstretched arm. What does an outstretched arm mean? What does it represent? Power. Remember what it says in Isaiah 53:1? Who has... It's funny, when you go to quote something, sometimes you can't remember it. That happens to me more and more the older I get. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To whom has been revealed the power of the Lord? The arm of the Lord, the right arm, represents power in the Bible. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? God says to these people, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Do you know what those great judgments and that outstretched arm was? This is from Exodus 6:6. It was the 10 plagues upon the Egyptians. This was power over the Egyptian gods. And it was power over the Egyptian king. It was power over the Egyptian government, which was holding them. So can you see here that as far as the children of Israel were concerned, they were slaves, literally, in the land of Egypt, and they were redeemed, but there was no money. There was no ransom price. There was nothing that was traded. What was the equivalent of the ransom price for them to be redeemed from the house of slavery? It was the power of God. It was the power of God. And Deuteronomy 13:5 says the same thing. After they've been out now for 40 years, the Lord your God who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. But I want you to get this in your mind. God did not pay the Egyptian king or the Egyptian government any money, any ransom price. He redeemed them with power. And the same thing is given to us on the next page in Psalm 106, verses 10 and 11. He saved them from the hand of the one who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. This is talking about Pharaoh and Pharaoh's army. And the waters covered their adversaries. That's talking about the Red Sea. When it came together after the children of Israel had gone through on dry ground, and it covered over the armies of Pharaoh as they were pursuing the children of Israel. And the conclusion is, this points out that the mode of redemption was not the payment of a price, but the destruction of the enslaving power. Listen, I have known myself. I never have smoked. I never have drunk. I never have taken a single drug except an aspirin or drugs when I was in the hospital for surgery. But as far as taking a drug, the way we think of taking drugs, I've never done any of that. But listen, I've been under bondage to terrible, terrible things. When my wife and I were married, I had a terrible blue mouth. You know what that means? I said lots of bad words all the time. And I had done my best to stop because I was constantly being embarrassed. And I embarrassed my wife. And I did my best to stop. And I did not, I was a slave to it. It was a habit pattern that was strong in my life. I was a slave. I would say these things without thinking because it was such a habit. It was a bondage. I was a slave to bad language. I made my way down an aisle one day in church. And I knelt in a prayer room back behind the sanctuary in a folding chair. And two men counseled me and they prayed with me. And 1 week later, my young, pretty wife said to me, I can tell something's happened to you, that you're really saved. And I said, why? And she said, I haven't heard a bad word come out of your mouth in a week. See, I was redeemed. See, I wasn't a slave anymore because of the application of spiritual power in my life and in my mind and in my heart. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, in Psalm 49:15, the psalmist says, but God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. How do you suppose that's going to happen? What is the power of Sheol? Somebody. It's death. The power of Sheol is death. God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. How is he going to do that? Is he going to pay the devil some money? Is he going to pay the devil the death of Jesus? No, it's the application of resurrection power which is going to redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. It's the same principle here. Now, go back to our first sheet and let's look at it again. And I just want you to see that this is a beginning. And the reason that I'm sharing this with you is because there is a tremendous bondage in the Christian church. And I've been in this bondage because people do not understand redemption. There are people that I have heard preach that somehow when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the devil to let us go from being the devil's slaves. Listen, God doesn't owe the devil anything, except as Harry Kahn says, a lump on the head. You know, God never paid the devil anything. And then there are people who say, well, Jesus paid for our sins. He paid God what we owed God so that God could let us go free. We'll get to that in a little while. But people, when they've got the idea of payment, they somehow do not, at least I didn't, and most of the people that I've pastored and taught don't, they don't have the understanding of the terribleness of sin and the wonderful love of God. And I believe that this next one will help us to begin to understand. We are slaves of sin. We're back on our first page now. We're on the right-hand side. The slave, you might write your own name there before you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Dean is in the name of the slave. And who's the master before I'm a Christian? Who's my master? Not Satan. Sin is my master, Romans 6 says. Satan wants me to sin so that by default, he becomes my master. You see? But sin is my master, okay? Now, God wants to free me from my sin. That whole process is called redemption. And so we say Jesus paid the Father, or Jesus paid the devil, or Jesus paid some moral law. No, I don't think so. And I believe I can make a biblical case, and that's what I want to do. So the third type, the type that's involved in those of us who are Christians, those of us who are the benefits of the cross and of Christianity, is what I call the moral transaction. And I want you all to turn to Ephesians 1:7 in your Bible so that you'll know, so that you'll be able to mark this in your Bible. Ephesians chapter 1. Actually, let's go to the second one first. Let's go to Colossians 1:14 first, because it's a little bit easier grammatically. How many of you have a fairly average or above average grasp of English grammar? Is there anybody here that would be willing to raise their hands? I see one hand, two. Come on, you guys. Okay, I thought you would. Now we're going to read. Let's see, let's begin reading at verse 13. For he, the Father, delivered us from the domain, the Greek word there is, basically means authority, from the authority of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, in whom, in Jesus, in whom, the whom refers back to Jesus, in whom we have, and here's this word, redemption. Now look, there's a comma after redemption. Do you see that? And then there's a phrase, the forgiveness of sins, period. Does anybody know what the phrase would be called if we were diagramming this sentence in English? Does anybody know what this phrase would be? There's two ways to describe something, and well, there may be more than two, but there's at least two basic ways to describe or define a noun in English. The first is with an adjective. And we know what an adjective is. It's a descriptive word. In English, it usually comes before the noun, and it describes the noun. The fat preacher. Fat's an adjective, and it adds a little bit of color to the noun preacher, doesn't it? So that something, if you haven't seen the fat preacher, you know something more about him. All right? Steve's wife. Wife is the noun. Steve's is the adjective describing whose wife it is. Do you understand? A padded pew. Pew's the noun. Padded is the adjective describing something about the pew that you wouldn't otherwise have known. An adjective is the way you modify or describe more information about the noun. There's another way to do it, and it's called an appositive. A-P-P-O-S-I-T-I-V-E. An appositive. This is an appositive phrase following redemption. An appositive phrase following redemption. An appositive is always a word or a phrase. It can even be a clause. A word, a phrase, or a clause. It's normally a phrase which follows a noun separated by a comma, which functions as an adjective. And so I want you to look at this now. In whom we have redemption, comma. What's our redemption? The forgiveness of sins. Do you see that? The forgiveness of sins is an appositive phrase defining or describing redemption. What is it that God does to redeem us from our sins? To take us out from under the power of our sins? From being enslaved to our sins? It is, He forgives us. And you know, if I'm forgiven of my sins, I'm no longer in bondage to my sins. How many of you have ever been forgiven something really bad? I'm sure most of us would have to raise our hands. Now, I've never committed adultery. I've never killed anybody. But I want you to know I've committed adultery in my heart. I've killed somebody in my heart. I have been unreasonably angry at people to where According to Matthew 5, God defines that as murder. Has that ever happened to any of you? I'm sure it might have happened to at least some of you. God has forgiven me. There's lots of other things that I've done. God has forgiven me. The bad language that I used to be in bondage to. I went and I knelt at a plain brown metal folding chair and I poured out my heart to a Savior who had died on the cross to manifest His love and to become a sin offering for me. And I had the sense and the assurance and the witness, as our brother talked about this morning, that He had forgiven me. And that forgiveness and that acceptance into the family of God, and without ever praying about the bad language, without ever even trying, I was delivered. I wasn't a slave any longer, you see. I was redeemed by forgiveness. Forgiveness, the forgiveness of sins, describes redemption. And so what you have to do in that chart on the first page, the agreed upon price, if the master was sin, the slave was Dean, the prospective owner is who? God or Christ, right? And the agreed upon price is forgiveness. The ransom, the redemption is forgiveness here. It's not a price. Now, that forgiveness is manifested and made possible legally and legitimately by Jesus' death on the cross. I'm not denying that at all. But I want to show you what the New Testament says. Now we can go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. It says the same thing, but there's a couple of extra phrases in here. But it says exactly the same thing. In Him, the Him is Jesus, we are Christians, have redemption. There's our word again. Through His blood. There's an additional phrase that points to the cross, to Calvary, to Jesus and His sin offering, sacrifice. And then we have the comma. And then we have the appositive phrase, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now, through His blood is a prepositional phrase that defines redemption. That's the occasion of our forgiveness was the cross. But then the definition of redemption is that appositive phrase in verse 7, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And of our trespasses simply talks about what it was that was forgiven, you see. And that's what redemption is, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Now we have the same thing in Isaiah 44:22 in the Old Testament. You see, there's not anything new in the New Testament. Not really, as far as the principles and the ways of God are concerned. Isaiah 44:22, God speaks to the people of Israel 750 years before Jesus died on the cross. And He says to them, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to Me, for I have redeemed you. How did He redeem them? By forgiving them, by wiping out their transgressions like a thick cloud and their sins like a heavy mist. Return to Me, for I have redeemed you. And then from Romans 6:18, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Romans 6:18 doesn't tell us how we were freed from sin, but Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:14 do. Now, the point of this, you're going to begin to see more and more. Is everybody with me so far? Okay. This is a very important statement in all caps, just halfway down the page. Payment is contrasted to forgiveness every time it is used in the New Testament, when the context indicates that the usage is not a figure of speech. You see, Jesus did not pay the Father in order for the Father to forgive us. Payment is not equal to forgiveness. Payment is antithetical to forgiveness. Let's assume that Steve owes me $10. And Steve doesn't have the $10 to pay me. But Mike gives Steve, gives Steve $10 to give to me, or gives me $10 in Steve's behalf. Now, is it right for me to say, well, Steve, I forgive you the $10 you owe me? It's not, is it? Because I haven't forgiven anything. I've got what I was owed. You're the one who's given, and Steve doesn't have the debt anymore. There is not something in God, and I believe I proved this to you on the morning that we talked about the broken heart of it. There is not something in God that he must punish sin. There is not something in God that he must punish sin. See, God has really forgiven us for our sins on the basis of the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at Matthew 18, 25 through 31, which is on your sheet. Now, this is talking about the parable in Matthew 18 where there was a steward who owed his Lord 10,000 talents, which is an incredible amount of money. It was millions of dollars, even in that day. And it says, since he did not have the means to repay, to pay back the $10 million, we'll say, or the 10,000 talents, the Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made. Now, this slave could have been sold, and they might have gotten a couple $300 for him, but that certainly wouldn't have paid off the $10 million debt. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you in everything. Well, I assumed some values that I got out of the margin of my New American Standard Bible when I used to preach this in my church, and I figured out it would take the population of our city, which was 100,000, if they worked for one denarii a day, which is what the slave got in that passage in Matthew 18, that it would take 100,000 people 150 years working at one denarii a day to pay that bill off. It would take the man 150 years times 100,000 if he was the only one working to pay off that debt. And none of us have that much time to show you how big a debt it was. And he said, have mercy and I'll pay you everything. Impossible. He was making a statement that he could never fulfill. But the Lord of that slave, compassion, and released him and forgave him the debt. He forgave. He swallowed the loss. Contrasted to payment here. The Lord never got his $10 million back. The slave never had to pay it, and nobody else had to pay it. There is a sense in which the Lord paid it in the sense that he swallowed the loss, but that's all. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. That was about $18. But it was 3 months' wages in that time. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. Now, that was not an unreasonable request. He could have. But the first slave, the one who had been forgiven $10 million, was unwilling, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Then, summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? And you only have to read Matthew 18 as a parable that Jesus gave them to explain what forgiveness was, to realize that what Jesus is trying to teach them is that the Lord represents the Father. And the slave could represent any one of us. You know, if we had to pay God back for everything that we owed him, for in every way that we'd failed him, none of us would be able to do it. Do you know that we can never undo a single sin we've ever done? We can never pay back a single sin. We can make restitution. We can repent. We can confess. We can say, I'm sorry. But we can't undo it. We can't pay it back. Sin can only be forgiven. And our great and wonderful God freely, wants to forgive each one of us. That's the message that we have to take to the mission fields and to a lost world. I used to tell my people in my church, because we lived in a southern town, and during the time when blacks were not popular, and we had some black families that some of our people brought to our church. I would have gotten thrown out if I hadn't resigned. Because I pastored a church where my daughter led a black girl to the Lord and brought her to church. And I was told, well, we know that we can't keep them from coming to church, but we don't have to invite them, and we don't have to treat them so they'll want to come back. And I said, do you mean that Jesus said, come unto me, all ye white people that labor and are heavy laden? And when I said that, I was done as the pastor of that church. Jesus forgives. And I used to tell my people, I don't care what anybody has done. They can be a bank robber, they can be a murderer, they can be an adulterer, they can have divorced their wife, they can have done anything. When they come inside the door of that church, or even if we meet them in their homes or on the streets, but I was talking about welcoming them into the church. I said, when they come into the door of that church, we need to treat them like Jesus would. Because if they can't get acceptance here, can you tell me where they can? Everyone is welcome in the house of God. Because here is where forgiveness happens. Here is where transformation can happen. If we can lift Jesus up enough that he can draw all men unto himself. In Luke 7, 41 to 43, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose. You know, Jesus was a great teacher. He could teach people who didn't want to learn so that they got the point. You know, I'd like to be that kind of a teacher. That I could teach people who didn't want to learn and they'd learn anyway. That's what Jesus did. He asked him a question. He said, I suppose. He was unwilling to learn this lesson. I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said, although I don't have it quoted here, thou hast answered rightly. See, there was no payment here. Forgiveness and payment are mutually exclusive. Now, I had really thought that I had copied a lot of scriptures down that had to do with redemption, purchasing, buying onto my computer so that when I had Sven print this off yesterday, I thought everything was there. However, either I didn't type it on to the computer or somehow it got lost. So I want to make a summary statement that I would like you to write down on your sheets. In every place in the New Testament where it's talking about redeeming, purchasing, buying, ransom, redemption, it is never implied that Jesus paid the Father for our sins. It always is that we were the slave and we have been redeemed to God. We've moved from the right side of my diagram over to the left side of my diagram. We have been redeemed out from under sin and death and slavery over to be underneath God, and then our free will. We can serve him or not serve him. But I just want to give you some of these scriptures. I said in the New Testament, whenever the terms buy, purchase, redeem, redemption, ransom, any of those words are used, there is never an implication that Jesus paid the Father an amount of suffering or something equal to what we deserve for our sins. He never paid for our sins. He always purchased us. He always redeemed us. He always ransomed us. He always bought us. He always moved us from one side of the chart under the master over to a new master who is God. And that's the way that redemption is used in the New Testament. So let's look. Follow with me in your Bibles now. And I intended to have all these on a sheet of paper to make it easier for you. But since I didn't put them on or else they got erased, I can't do that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse. Well, let's see. Let's begin reading at verse 18. The verse that I want you to look at is verse 20. Verse 18 says, "Flee immorality. Every other sin commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For your sins have been paid for." Is that what it says? No, it says, "For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." So you were a slave of sin. And God, by the cross and the result of the cross, which is the forgiveness, that's equivalent to redemption. Colossians 1:14, Ephesians 1:7. And so I've been forgiven and I've been transferred from being a slave of sin over here to being a voluntary slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23. Same thing. You, not your sins, were bought with a price. Do not become the slaves of men. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. If I go too fast for you, please let me know. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 1. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought..." Who? Them. "The master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." I want to ask you a question. You know, lots of times when I'm teaching or preaching, and I'm under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, I will learn things while I'm teaching or preaching. Let me tell you something that I learned in the fall of 1973. I was just beginning to understand these things. And I was always teaching my church right up to the edge of what I was learning. And one day I was in a weekday, I think it was a Tuesday night, I had a theology class. And I had 35 people there. I'm counting myself, 34 besides me. And I asked my congregation, my class, this question. I want to ask you this question. I want you to listen carefully. I want you to answer me honestly. How many of you have ever been tempted to commit a sin? And in the process of responding to that temptation, this is what you thought. "I know I shouldn't, but Jesus has already paid for it, and so I might as well go ahead and enjoy it." How many people have ever thought that? One, two, just two besides me, three? That's not bad. That's pretty good, Steve. And your name's Carla, right? Juanita. That's pretty good. Do you know how many people raised their hands in my church? 18 people. 17 and a half would have been 50%. 18 people. And I heard these words coming out of my mouth that I'd never thought of before. Any understanding of the atoning work of Jesus Christ that makes it easier to sin than not to sin cannot be a correct understanding of what Jesus went to the cross for. I want to say that again. Any understanding of the atoning work of Jesus Christ that makes it easier to sin than not to sin cannot be a correct understanding of the reason for which Jesus went to Calvary. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5. Galatians 4, 5. I'll read 4 and 5. "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those people who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. In other words, he might move us from one side of my chart, being slaves to sin, and in this case, the law, over to being adopted sons of the Almighty Father. Now, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, Titus 2, verse 14. We actually have to begin reading at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Now he's the subject. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us? Might redeem who? Us, people, from every lawless deed. In other words, back in Romans 6, if you submit yourself to obey sin, you're a slave of sin. And so he gave himself to redeem us from obeying sin, from being a slave of sin, and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good deeds. And on my chart, that simply describes moving from the right-hand side of that chart, being a slave under a former master called sin, over to the left-hand side, to being a slave, a voluntary slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, now zealous of good deeds. In Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed who? Us, from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And of course, the law says, the soul of sin of it shall die. We are all, or were all, under the sentence of death because we had sinned. But Christ redeemed us. How? By forgiving us. Why? On the basis of the manifestation of the love of God and the justice of God as it's manifested in Calvary. There's a lot about the atonement that I'd like to say, that I certainly do not have time this afternoon. All right, in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, that's the one we began with, so we'll skip that one. Let's go to Revelation 5, 9 and 10. We've already covered that one. Let's go to Revelation 14, 3 and 4. Now this is the 144,000 on Mount Zion. But take a look at I'll have to read 2 and 3. And I heard the voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. It was the people who had been purchased. In this case, they're purchased from the earth. They're purchased from sin and from slavery. And if you want to ask me who the 144,000 are, I don't know. All right? Now, there's lots more scriptures. I want to give you a few of them. Let's turn to Romans 3:24. Romans 3:24. This is the great passage that talks about, gives the purpose of the atonement. And we'll begin reading in verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, what I'd like you to do, if you would be willing to do that, is in the center of your chart, where it says pay is agreed upon price there on the first page, it would be good for you to just draw a cross there. Because this whole process, the free forgiveness of sins that moves us from one side to another, which is called redemption, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so, it's the cross where God's justice and God's mercy kissed each other, where God found a righteous way to free the rebel from the consequences of his sin. That's what this means. The redemption which is in Christ Jesus. It's all wrapped up in the atonement. It's all wrapped up in the cross, in the love of God, in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the demonstration that God loves the sinner, but that the sinner will not go free unless he turns from his sin and avails himself of this great salvation, this great redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, which basically says the same thing. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Here Jesus is called four things, but one of the four things that he's called is redemption. And redemption is that whole sum and substance of being delivered from the enslaving power, which in our case was sin, and being brought over underneath the love and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. I'll begin reading in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And it doesn't go on and say eternal redemption, but if you read the context, it means eternal redemption for those of us who come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 20, verse 28. Acts 20, verse 28. Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders as he goes to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey. In verse 28, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Here it's not one person being purchased or redeemed or ransomed, but it's all of the ecclesia, the called out ones. It's all those who have been called out from the world, called out from sin, called out from selfishness and rebellion into a relationship with a wonderful Almighty God. And then in 1 Timothy 2:6, this will be our last one. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6. 5 and 6. "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." The testimony born at the proper time. Praise the Lord.